Reminder of the peace of God. If you have your Bibles there this morning, please turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 21. Back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis and chapter 21. As we continue in this series through the first book of the Bible, and what wonderful lessons we've learned to date, and there are many more to come, God willing. Genesis chapter 21. And last week we looked at the casting out of the bondwoman and her son, drawing particularly on Galatians chapter 4 there to understand the allegory that the Apostle Paul outlines with the help of the Spirit of God. Well, we come now really to analysing the text itself again and learning some lessons by looking at these two accounts that we have in the remainder of the chapter. So we're going to deal with this separation of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's camp. And there'll be some lessons for us to learn there. And then we're going to deal with the peace treaty then between Abraham and Abimelech in verse 22 to verse 34. So why don't we pick up our reading in verse 14 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Bible reads, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him, and lift up her voice, and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phichol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And it means taking an oath, not swear words, okay? And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phichol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." As I was meditating and preparing this message for this morning, I thought, what would be an appropriate theme or an appropriate title that would perhaps express something of the theme that runs through these verses? And I feel like the Lord just laid on my heart this thought: the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Both events really bear testament to the faithfulness and to the mercy of God. We will note that in the trial that happens with Hagar and her son Ishmael, we see the faithfulness and the grace of God in operation there. And then we will certainly see God's grace in this treaty that is formed between Abraham and Abimelech. So God is faithful. God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. We thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Lord, we believe that this is the passage of Scripture that you would have for us this morning. Lord, so help us to feed on it. Help us to learn from it. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God who authored these words, that we would not impose upon the text, Lord, our own ideas and thoughts, but that we might glean from the text and draw out of the text the intentions and the purposes and the plans that you had in including this portion in your word. So bless us now. We ask for your help for both the speaker and the hearer. And we'll thank you for what you will do as we look to you to bless us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to just give you a very simple outline this morning. We're just going to look at those two events that take place as we have just read in the chapter. We're going to look at the trial of Hagar and Ishmael, and then we're going to look at the treaty between Abraham and Abimelech. So just a two headings there with points under each of those that we trust will be a help. And just keeping in mind the faithfulness of God throughout it all. So firstly, let's look at the trial of Hagar and Ishmael. We see that in verse 14 to 21 and how they went, that they are separated from Abraham's camp and almost come to destruction, almost die in the wilderness, and how God moves in that situation. So let's consider this trial of Hagar and Ishmael. Firstly, the catalyst of their trial. And I just want to briefly remind you of what has brought us to this point. What was it that led to this trial and to this point? Well, in many ways, this goes all the way back to the failure of Abraham. I believe it was in Genesis chapter 16 from memory, and how in a time where he was not walking closely with the Lord, in a time where his faith was weak, he hearkened to Sarah, his wife, and took Hagar as an additional wife, and that produced Ishmael. We've talked a lot about that Ishmael represents what the flesh produces, but we're focusing now on these two characters and what God is doing here, and what brought them to this trial. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because really we see that in many ways, Hagar and Ishmael were the victims, we could say, in this situation. They were suffering because of what was being inflicted upon them by others. Okay, in many ways, you think about that. They're now, it's a very sad situation. They're having to be separated from Abraham's camp. But in many ways, this was the result of Abraham's sin and Abraham's failure. But it's a timely reminder, isn't it, in a world today where unfortunately many victims turn against God, that the answer for you as a victim, if you have had something inflicted upon you by others, the answer is not to get bitter at God and angry at God, but to turn to God. And that's what we see in Hagar and Ishmael, that they did in their time of desperation turn to God, and that's a timely reminder in a sin-cursed world. Sadly, there are sometimes you will suffer because of that which is inflicted upon you by others, but the solution in that suffering is to turn to the Lord for comfort and for help and for healing, not to turn against the Lord. So that was part of the catalyst that brought them to this place. Then there was also the mocking of Ishmael, and we touched on that last week. But there was a key point that I didn't have time to cover last week that I'd just like to pause and consider for a moment. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Ishmael mocked Isaac at the time when he grew and was weaned. Look at that there in verse 8 and 9. And the child grew, this is Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So I find it very interesting that that Ishmael's character was particularly manifest when Isaac was growing, when he was being weaned. We could say he was moving towards maturity. Okay, and I just want to just point that out to you. We talked last week about this conflict, that Ishmael representing the flesh, Isaac representing the new nature, and the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Did you know when you are a newborn baby in Christ, there is a certain aspect where in the early days of your Christian walk, the flesh is somewhat dormant. We don't see Ishmael exerting himself while Isaac is an infant. But when Isaac began to take steps towards maturity, when he began began to grow and to be weaned, that was when Ishmael began to rise up and try and exert himself in Isaac's life. And it's the same with you in your Christian walk. And I've seen it in the lives of new believers. And they get saved and they're so full of that new flush of life. They're so full of the joy in their infancy in the Lord that very often they don't struggle with a lot of temptations because there's so much joy there. And it's not the case with everybody, of course. You can struggle as a new believer, but sometimes the new believer doesn't always experience the great battle with the flesh life until they begin to grow and be weaned spiritually. They begin to mature spiritually. Bear that in mind, because I've seen sometimes young Christians get very discouraged. They started out with that new flush of infancy. They're so joyful in the Lord. And then they begin to mature and they begin to grow and they begin to develop. And all of a sudden, the flesh life rises up in their life and begins to exert itself. And they become discouraged and say, what's happened to me? I've lost the joy I had of my newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Is there something wrong with me? No, as you move to maturity, don't be surprised that the old nature begins to try and hamper your growth in the Lord. And I think we see here in Isaac's progress that a principle that as believers we need to grow and be weaned. Now, there's nothing wrong with infancy. When you have a little newborn baby, you don't despise that baby's need of milk, do you? You don't, what a stupid little thing, can't eat any meat. No, you don't have that attitude. And by the way, as a believer, a more mature believer, you should not have a despising attitude of young infants in the Lord in the church. And you should not be impatient with them. Remember what you were doing when you were a new Christian and how others had to be patient with you. Okay, so we understand that. We're not talking about despising infancy. Infancy in the Lord is a wonderful thing. It's a part of that new birth experience. But protracted and prolonged infancy, that's a problem. You understand, a little baby needs milk and you don't have a problem with that. You think about all the nurturing that goes on into the life of a newborn baby. I joke with my wife, I say, we exist for the fulfillment of that baby's desires. And the constant need, they're dependent. And they need milk. They need that pre-digested food. The mother has to digest the food and then produce milk so it's something the baby can easily take in. And to help in those early stages of infancy. And likewise, you also, as a new believer, need the milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there is a problem when you enter a stage of prolonged infancy. When you should be taking steps to maturity, you should be developing the ability to feed yourself and the ability to assimilate meat and meatier things from the Word of God, but through your own stubbornness and foolishness and carnality, you simply want to stay on milk. Now, when you move to meat as a believer, that doesn't mean that you never need to drink milk again. You think about it, as an adult, you can still appreciate a glass of milk, can you not? You can still enjoy a glass of milk. It can be refreshing to you. It can be a part of your diet. But if you are an adult who only drinks milk, you're in big trouble. Big trouble with the vegans. But apart from that, you're in big trouble because you're going to be a very sick saint. And you can enjoy a glass of milk as a believer. You hear a message and it's just a simple truth from the Word of God, maybe a simple gospel message, and you go, that tastes good. That's refreshing. That's a blessing. But you need more than that. You need to move from just being reliant on milk alone to the meat of the Word of God. And so that's so important. But bear in mind, when you try and start taking steps to maturity, don't be surprised if the Ishmael nature gets in the way. And so refer to last week's message about some of the solutions there. I thought that was a very significant point that I feel like the Lord showed me there as I was studying this. It wasn't in Isaac's infancy. It was when he was being weaned, and as he was growing, that's when Ishmael rose up. But back to the trial that's going on here between Hagar and Ishmael. We have the catalyst that led to that trial. Then we have the conditions of their trial described in verse 14 to 16. There's some. We have the description of what is going on there. And we could summarize it with a number of words. We could say they were drifting. The word wandered is used there, verse 14. And they wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So it would seem to indicate that they had lost their way. Archaeology, according to Henry Morris, apparently has revealed that there were numerous settlements at this time in the vicinity of what was later known as Beersheba. So it appears that Hagar and Ishmael set out perhaps looking for one of these settlements, but became lost on their way. So we could say they were drifting, they were wandering. We could say they were destitute. The water was spent. The meager resources that they had soon ran out, and they were in a desperate condition. And what a picture that is of how our own resources, as we think about the trials of life, are so quickly spent, aren't they? They just ran out of their own resources so quickly in this dire situation, in this terrible situation. You need to bear that in mind as a believer, that your own resources will not carry you very far in a severe trial. We could also say they were dying. She said, let me not see the death of the child. So it appears for whatever reason that Ishmael was worse off than his mother. Perhaps he had sacrificially allowed his mother to drink the water. Remember, he's not a baby at this time. He's probably around the age of 16, so he's a young lad. She puts him there under a bush, probably to get some shade, and removes herself, not completely from where she could see him, but removes herself about a bow shot to where she would not have to see him die. He was on the brink of death. We could say they were despairing. She lifted up her voice and wept. We see there was a brokenheartedness. There was sorrow here. And so can you get a bit of a picture for the trial here? There was they were wandering. They were without resources. They were in a desperate situation. But notice then the compassion in their trial. And here we see God's intervention and God's mercy towards Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. What a picture of the compassion of God and the mercy of God ministering in a severe trial. And I think there are at least two lessons that we can draw from looking at God's compassion on Hagar and Ishmael. Firstly, there is a lesson in the area of suffering or trials as a Christian. We can learn something about God's character and about how God works and God's nature. And we can be comforted and helped in our trials, as Hagar and Ishmael were, by several things. Firstly, the presence of God. We see the presence of God intervening, God's presence drawing near to Ishmael and to Hagar in this trial. God heard their cry. And isn't the presence of God a comfort to you in your trial if you're a believer? Isn't it a wonderful thing? You may feel at times like you are destitute, like you are broken, like no one is in your life, but aren't you thankful if you're a believer that the Lord does give you at times a distinct understanding and a distinct experience, not in a charismatic way, of His presence, the Lord's presence drawing near to us in a time of trial, God speaking into our situation words of comfort and assurance with those words, fear not. How often does God have to tell us as believers, don't be afraid? It's hard not to, isn't it? When all looks bleak, when all looks dark, when all looks to be hopeless, but God speaks and says to you, fear not. I don't know what you're going through this morning. Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're going through a difficult test. God's word to you is, fear not. I am here. We can also be comforted by the promises of God. And when we think about this, we see that Hagar had forgotten, or seems to have forgotten, God's promises. Remember, God made some very specific promises to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. Remember, she fled from the face of her mistress, and God met her there and sent her back to her mistress. But God gave her some very specific promises about what God was going to do with her son Ishmael. Go back and read that. God had made promises to her. But through this trial, she had lost sight of the promises of God, or at the very least had come to a place of real doubt in the promises of God. Do you ever feel that way as a believer when you are confronted with a trial, when you are surrounded by difficulty and despair and what appears to be hopelessness? Are you ever tempted to doubt the promises of God? Listening to a good message this week, Pastor Sam Davison, and he said a very good one line. I need to write it down because I don't think I remember it correctly, but he's quite 100% correctly. But he said something to the effect that the seeds of doubt very often lodge in the soil of discouragement and trial. The seeds of doubt are often sown in the soil of discouragement in the Christian life. Are you discouraged this morning? Facing difficulties. No, the promises of God are what we must cling to in those trials. Even if we don't seem to understand how it's all going to work out, turning our backs on the promises of God will bring hopelessness. No, God had made promises to Hagar, and the promises of God are what we must cling to, trusting that God will come through faithfully. So there's a lesson for the area in the area of suffering and trials, the presence of God, the promises of God, and then the provision of God. Isn't it interesting that right there was a well of water, but Hagar couldn't see it? Do your tears, as it were, sometimes blind you in your trial to God's provision for you right there? How true this can be of us in our trials. There was a well of water ready for Hagar, ready for Ishmael to refresh them, but she was blind to it. How often we fail to see God's provisions that He's made for us in our trials, and we fail to turn to Christ, who is the fountain of living waters. And we turn to other things and we try and work things out on our own. And we despair, and yet Christ is there, if you're a believer, the well of water, a picture, I believe, of Christ, who is the living water. We could certainly draw that application and that lesson, and how Christ is there to nourish us and to renew us and to refresh us. Do you ever feel dry? I mean, here Hagar and Ishmael, they're dry, they're thirsty, and they need refreshment. The place of refreshment in trial, dear brother and sister, it's not in the world. Don't go to the broken cisterns of the world that can hold no water, but that's where many believers go. They take their bucket, as it were, and they go over to the broken cistern of Hollywood or some other thing that the world has to offer, hoping to find some relief and some help in their trial. Could I just remind you this morning that the place to find help is at the well of water, the living word, Christ Jesus. The wellsprings of the Spirit. The water of the Scriptures. Going through a trial, it's not a time to neglect the Word of God. Going through a trial, not a time to neglect the preaching of the Word of God in the house of God. I'm telling you, if you'll be faithful, I'm not talking about where you're in a trial where you can't get out of bed and you can't physically get to church. That happens sometimes and God's grace is available. But how many times would God's people get a comfort from the Lord in their trial if they would come and sit under the sound of the Word of God? I'm serious. How many times have you been helped? Think about it. On the Lord's Day, and you might have struggled in here with all sorts of burdens on your heart, and the preacher knew nothing about them. But as the Word of God was opened and preached faithfully, the Spirit of God encouraged you, refreshed you from the wellsprings of the Word. And I encourage people, sometimes people going through trials, I can't come to church, I'm going through all these things and I feel so discouraged and defeated. That's the very time you need to step inside the church. That's the very time you need to come and be under the sound of the Word of God, because you might just find that the Lord will meet you and bless you and help you. So I think we can see a picture in what takes place here of, or a lesson in the area of suffering as a Christian. But I think we could also see a lesson in relation to salvation by way of application. I think we could see a touching salvation picture in this account. It's certainly a good picture of the lost condition of the sinner, isn't it? Here we have Hagar and Ishmael. They're strangers. They're lost. They're destitute. They're dying. They're hopeless and broken. How well that describes the lost condition. Strangers. They're outside of Abraham's camp. And strangers to the covenant of promise, and in like manner, without Christ, we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12. Lost, we see them here wandering in the wilderness. Doesn't that picture the lost condition? Wandering, no purpose, no true meaning in life. That's the masses of humanity out there, isn't it? Searching for meaning. Searching to find something to live for, and in reality, they're lost. It's a frightening thing to be lost, isn't it? To not know where you're going, where you came from, why you were there. Destitute, their own resources had run out. Certainly that's a picture of the lost condition. The world may seem to offer a little bit of bread and water for you, but it soon runs out. They were dying. The sinner is one the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And that's certainly a picture of the lost state, the lost condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We may be wandering around. We may be living in a certain way, but yet in our hearts we are dead in trespasses and sins. Broken. There was sorrow here. Hopelessness. That's what sin does, doesn't it, in the lost? Sin offers you temporary pleasure, temporary joy, but it leaves you full of sorrow and it leaves you broken. You know, unless you repent as a sinner and turn to Christ, the sorrow of this life will be nothing compared to the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell in the afterlife. So in this, we certainly can see a salvation picture, a picture of our lost condition without Christ, a picture also, though, of the divine solution for salvation. We see God seeking, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. We see God seeking Hagar and Ishmael. We see God hears the cry of the sinner and responds to them. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what a wonderful salvation picture here. Yes, there are lessons that we can learn for our trials as believers, but there's also a picture we could draw here of salvation, the lost condition without God, without hope, and yet God providing a way of salvation. You know, God offers living water to thirsty souls. But isn't it sad that many like Hagar and Ishmael fail to realize that living water is right there available for them? Is that not a picture of the world? Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Doesn't it stagger you at times? You think, why would not you accept salvation? Why would you not come to Christ who can satisfy the inner longings of your soul and quench the thirst that is in your soul? It's a reminder, isn't it? God has to open the sinner's eyes. God had to open Hagar's eyes to see the well of water that was there. And in like manner, God has to open the eyes of a thirsty sinner to see that the solution to their sin problem, to their thirst problem, is in God. Did you know that you will never be truly satisfied until you come to know Christ, who is the living water? I think as we think about Hagar by the well here, reminds us of another woman who also came to a well in the New Testament, doesn't it? She came to draw physical water, but the Lord Jesus, who sat there on that well, saw into this woman's heart and saw a woman who was thirsty. Oh, she was a thirsty woman. And she was trying to satisfy that thirst in relationships with men, and she was on to man number 5, who wasn't even her husband, desperately trying to quench the thirst of her heart, but not finding lasting satisfaction, not finding the thirst of her heart quenched, and the Lord Jesus offered her living water. God offers you living water this morning. God offers you forgiveness of sins. God offers you eternal life with him in heaven. God offers you the living water. What a picture there of satisfaction that God can transform us and give us himself. John 4, 13 to 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, referring to the well there, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life, and I love this word, freely. You don't earn it. You don't earn eternal life. You don't earn the water of life. The Bible says here in Revelation 22, 17, you come and you take the water of life freely. Have you done that in your life? Have you drunk of Christ? Have you tasted and found out that God is good? Have you come to that point in your life where you realize that you are a broken sinner, a destitute sinner, you've sinned against God and your life is a mess and that you need to come to Christ who has the answer, the one who died on the cross for you, shedding his blood for your redemption, paying the price of your sin, that wonderful fountain of blood, as it were, that flowed down there to pay redemption's price, the one who was buried, the one who rose again, and coming to him with empty hands, receiving God's free gift of salvation. I hope you'll do that today if you haven't. So we see the trial of Hagar and Ishmael. Lesson there for believers. Need to drink of Christ. You can get dry as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved, but you can come to a dry patch in your Christian life, can't you? Get back into the Word of God, back into fellowship with God, back into the place of prayer, back into drawing on Christ, the living water. You see, you have to take the salvation sip, as it were. That's the first sip you take. And you're cleansed and you're changed and God gives you a new nature. That's the salvation step that you take. You've got to take that first sip of Christ, but then you must continue to drink of Christ as a believer in order to live the Christian life, in order to have the strength to live the Christian life. If you try and live the Christian life in your own resources, you'll find yourself broken, destitute, dry. You've got to drink from the well. So we can see God's faithfulness there, I think, in that whole account. We come then secondly now to the treaty of Abraham and Abimelech. So the scene changes now, as it often does in the Word of God. The camera of inspiration moves from Hagar and Ishmael over to Abraham and Abimelech. And we've encountered Abimelech before, haven't we? Back in Genesis chapter 20, just one chapter back. Remember that? And how Abraham and Sarah, remember we talked about old habits die hard, and how Abraham and Sarah lied about their marriage, and the fact said that Sarah was just sister to Abraham, and how God, through Abimelech, this heathen king, had to reprove them for their deception. This is really quite remarkable, and that's why I say it demonstrates the faithfulness of God. It's really quite remarkable that, considering those events that took place probably 4 to 6 years only before, that now we have these two men making a treaty of peace and God restoring Abraham to a place of influence. So let's consider this treaty that was made. Firstly, the request for the treaty in verse 22 and 23. The request for the treaty. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phichol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. So who took the initiative here? It's Abimelech. Now therefore swear unto me hereby God that thou would not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. The request for the treaty. Consider the testimony that inspired this request. And this is very powerful. Abimelech comes, he brings along with him, he's the chief captain of his army, so this is an official delegation. And what prompted him to seek out this peace treaty with Abraham? Well, the Bible says that he recognized, and he said this to Abraham, God is with thee in all that thou doest. I think you'd agree with me, that's a demonstration of Abraham having a good testimony before a heathen king. Is that not amazing? Here we have the testimony, here we have a heathen king coming to Abraham and saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest, and because I can recognize that God is with you and God's hand is upon you, I want to be in your fellowship, I want to have this agreement with you. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When we have the kind of walk with God that would prompt an unsaved person to ask us. We need to go out and we need to actively tell, don't we? Don't wait your whole life for someone to come and ask you. That's not a biblical approach. The Bible says we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's the two sides to it. I need to be a witness by my lips. I need to be proactive in seeking to find occasions and opportunities to preach Christ, but I also need to be a witness by my life and live the kind of life that would not only back up what I say, but would be the kind of life that would even prompt the sinner to ask me or you a reason for the hope that is in us. That's an amazing thing. We have this recognition by this heathen king, God is with you in what you do. What kind of testimony are you at your work? What kind of testimony are you before your unsaved family? Wouldn't that be wonderful if you and I would so walk with God? We know that Abraham wasn't perfect, but we would so walk with God that unsaved people would recognize there's a difference in our lives. That there's something different about us, that God's hand is upon us. You know that the unsaved can even recognize that God's hand is on your life? What a testimony. The testimony that inspired the treaty, the recognition of Abraham's testimony. Think about the restoration of Abraham's testimony here. That's the faithfulness of God. Think about the events that transpired around 4 to 6 years earlier. Had Abraham been a good testimony or a bad testimony? You're awake this morning. Still, you're buried beneath some of those layers that we saw, maybe. I don't know. Back in Genesis chapter 20, this is why you need to listen to every message, so that when I refer back to the previous ones, you remember, okay? In Genesis chapter 20, was Abraham's testimony a good one, or was it tarnished by his actions? That ought to be an encouragement to you and I, that if you've done something foolish as a Christian, if you have, through leaning under your own understanding or through some form of backsliding, have tarnished your testimony, it is possible, if you return to God, get it right with God and walk with God, it is possible for God to restore your testimony, even with the person that was involved in that incident who was not impressed with your testimony initially. Can you see that there? This represents God's gracious restoration of Abraham's testimony. Abraham had not been a good testimony. And you would think, if you stopped at Genesis 20, you'd think Abimelech will never again recognize anything good in Abraham. Clearly, Abimelech was not impressed with Abraham's behavior in Genesis chapter 20. But now we have this same man Abimelech coming to this same man Abraham just a few years later and saying, God is with you in what you are doing. Don't let the devil tell you, you failed over here in this area here and you can never be a testimony to your unsaved family again. You can never be a testimony to your unsaved colleagues again. Your testimony for Christ is finished. No, God is in the business of restoring broken testimonies. God is in the business of restoring you as a believer if you will allow God to work with you to where even the people who used to despise you as a believer can even begin to see again God's hand is on you. So be encouraged by that. The restoration of Abraham's testimony, the regard for Abraham's testimony. I find it interesting that Abimelech would seek a covenant with a godly man like Abraham as a heathen king. I think that says something for this heathen king. We don't have any indication that he ever became a true believer in the one true God of Israel. Perhaps he did, but the Bible is silent on that point. But this man certainly wasn't like a lot of the Philistine kings that came later, who were intent on warring against God's people. You know, most rulers today, most politicians are more interested in building bridges and making alliances with the ungodly than they are with godly people. Think about it. They're more interested very often in the crowd that is furthering the cause of wickedness than righteousness. But not so with Abimelech. That we can say that's in his favor. This man, whoever he was, had some wisdom to see that it was even in his best interest to make peace with a godly man like Abraham. So the testimony that inspired the treaty. Then we notice the terms of the treaty in verse 23. You can see the terms of the treaty in verse 23 outlined by Abimelech. "Now therefore swear unto me here by God," he says, "that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So Abimelech outlines the terms of this proposed treaty, and it was to be characterized by three things. Firstly, truthfulness. They were to make a pact together that Abraham would not deal falsely. Now, I think that aspect of the treaty was partly motivated by Abraham's previous falsehood. So, that's mistrust. Do you know it's actually wise to try and put things in place so that the mistake does not happen again? Did you know that as a Christian? It's actually wise, it's wisdom at times, the mistake having been made in the past, it's wisdom to try and seek to put things in place to prevent that from reoccurring. Second, durableness. So truthfulness, durableness. With me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. So Abimelech clearly was concerned more than just with himself. He was concerned about his son and his son's son. He was concerned about the welfare of the next generation. Again, I just think about what a contrast that is to self-centered politicians who don't think beyond their own tenure. This was to be a lasting commitment. One they were to be faithful to. That's a good reminder, isn't it? That when you make commitments, when you make covenants, you need to stick to them. True? We live in a day today where people make promises and don't keep them. They can't be counted upon. They're not committed people. But this was to be a treaty characterized by faithfulness, longevity. Then the third governing principle was to be kindness. So truthfulness, durableness, kindness. "According to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So Abimelech points to his own history of kindness with Abraham as the standard that was to govern their relationship together. That's a good commitment to make to one another. That's a good treaty. And we could just say that this is what should govern our relationships with one another as God's people. That it should be characterized by truthfulness with one another. There should be faithfulness one to another. We're not going to just be fair weather friends. We're going to stick there with each other and with the Lord. And then kindness. That's an important one, isn't it? What should govern our relationships in the local church? Kindness. Some people can't help themselves, just the way they're wired. Even when they're not trying to be unkind, it just naturally comes out unkind. And they're blunt and they're rude. You know that there is a rude way of saying something and there is a gracious way of saying something. There have been times as a pastor in this church where I've found someone stuck a note up and I've taken it down and thrown it in the bin because it was worded in a rude way with a sort of a threat. "If you don't pick up these dishes, they're going in the bin." Well, that's not, you don't need to say it that way. That's rude. You can say it graciously. Amen? Kindness in the local church. That's just one example. Now, I don't know who wrote it, and you're probably feeling convicted, but I've come across notes before, you know, posted up somewhere, and it's just blunt, it's rude, there's no grace there. Don't write things like that. That's not how we should operate with one another in the local church. There needs to be graciousness and courtesy, and we need to treat each other cordially. It's not hard. Well, it's hard for some of us, but you've got to try. That's a good treaty. Kindness, faithfulness, we could say, durableness, and truthfulness. Good way to conduct things. So we notice the request for the treaty coming from Abimelech as he recognized God's hand on Abraham. Then notice, secondly, the rebuke before the treaty was made. Verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear, and Abraham reproved Abimelech. It's interesting how the tables have turned. Remember in Genesis 20, Abimelech was reproving Abraham. Now Abraham is reproving Abimelech. So the restoration of Abraham's standing here is again highlighted. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. The rebuke before the treaty. Notice the principle in Abraham's rebuke. Abraham agrees to make a treaty with Abimelech to resolve things, to make peace, but very wisely raises an issue that needed to be addressed first before peace could be made. That's very important because the world's definition of peace is peace at any price, peace without dealing with sin, peace without any sort of rebuke. And that's a superficial peace. That's the peace that will characterize the early reign of Antichrist there. He will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can settle for this superficial peace of the world where serious issues are ignored in a relationship that ought to be resolved. That's not the kind of reconciliation that we want to see. That's not the kind of peacemaking we want to see. You need to understand from Abraham's example here, and it's a good example, that if there is going to be true peace made between two parties that have been at odds with one another, the serious issues behind the scenes there must be dealt with. They have to be discussed and they have to be sorted out. We could say the elephant in the room has to be discussed. You know what I mean by the elephant in the room? You know what it's like, don't you, sometimes, dealing with maybe with unsaved family or carnal family, and at Christmas time you all have to sort of grin and play happy families, but you all know this one's got issues about this, this one's got issues about that, and you kind of have to just sort of tiptoe your way through the eggshells. Try not to set off a tripwire. Well, long term, if there's going to be some sort of peace made, those issues have to be sorted as best you can, if possible. But here we see goodwill on the part of both parties. I'm not saying you're responsible for a party who just won't reconcile. Some people are implacable. They simply won't reconcile. They constantly want to be in a state of war. You can only do so much on your end, but you should earnestly seek peace with another person. But here we have goodwill in both parties. They're seeking to come back together and resolve issues. Well, the issue has to be discussed then and sorted out. Very important principle. Sin must be dealt with plainly. Issues must be discussed plainly if there is going to be true peace. Now, what was the point of Abraham's rebuke? Well, Abraham reproved Abimelech, verse 25, because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. We're not talking here about, we understand as believers, just going back on that previous point, we don't have to make mountains out of molehills, and we don't have to make every little petty issue a big deal, do we? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a fairly serious offense, a fairly serious thing that's taken place here, where the servants of Abimelech have not just stolen the well, they have violently taken it. So the word violent indicates a use of force. They've driven Abraham and his servants away from this well and forcibly taken it over. So when we talk about dealing with issues before peace is made, we understand in the Christian life that there are small things, petty things, and grace can cover those things. In fact, the Bible says, he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. So there is a place just where love can cover things and you leave things and you don't repeat things, otherwise you just keep driving a wedge. We're not talking about making a massive issue out of every little thing here, but we are talking about dealing with significant things and big things before true reconciliation can take place. Consider the problem with Abraham's rebuke. The rebuke itself was good. It's right. It's biblical. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The principle of rebuke was right, and to raise it was right. But I think we detect in Abimelech's response that there was maybe a small failure on Abraham's part in relation to this issue. And Abimelech said, I wot not who had done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. Have you ever gotten into trouble for something as a leader that you didn't know about? Oh, as a pastor, you're inconsistent. You haven't dealt with this issue in the church over here. Well, maybe he doesn't know about it, and maybe you should tell him. Sometimes people just leave things and let it sit there and let it fester there and never deal with it. And then all of a sudden they want to come out and rebuke someone about it, and that person has no knowledge of it. Now, to Abimelech's credit, we see him exercising true leadership. He did not use ignorance of the situation as an excuse for inaction. And you need to understand that if you're in a place of leadership, the fact that you are ignorant of a certain thing does not mean you are not responsible for it. When you find out about it, you become responsible for it. Okay, some leaders today, oh, I don't know, I didn't know about that, and they just let it sit there and they don't deal with it. No, Abimelech was clearly prepared to deal with this, and that's good leadership. Having become aware of an issue, you're willing to deal with it. But no, we see the problem on Abraham's end was that he had delayed doing anything about it, and Abimelech rightly points that out. Again, when you've got two parties coming together trying to make peace, and you rightly point out a wrong on the other parties, a wrong that the other party has to deal with, just be prepared that they might have a little insight coming back your way of something you've done wrong. And it might be small. In this case, you say, well, Abimelech still holds a greater responsibility. True. But he gently, in a sense, rebukes Abraham. There's a return rebuke here to a certain degree, saying, you didn't tell me until now. In other words, you should have told me earlier. One old commentator says this, listen to this, it's very good. He says, it is as much the duty of him who has a grievance to reveal it as it is the duty of him who has caused the grievance to remove it. Do you hear that? It is as much the duty of him who has a grievance to reveal it as it is the duty of him who has caused the grievance to remove it. Some Christians expect other believers to be mind readers. And they're sitting there, and they've got this grievance, and they're sitting on it, and it's all welling up, but they say nothing about it, they do nothing about it, and they get more and more incensed against the person who's wronged them. All the while, that person may not be aware. So it's your duty, if you have a grievance, yes, it's the duty of the person who's caused the offense to resolve it, but it's also the duty of you who have the grievance to reveal it to the other person. Well, this is the problem. From my perspective, this is where the hurt is. This is where the issue is. It's a good practical lesson, isn't it? Thirdly, we need to move on, the ratifying of the treaty. So we have the request for the treaty. We have a rebuke taking place before the treaty. Before peace can be made, an issue needs to be sorted out and resolved. That's a good principle for relationships, in reconciliation, sorting things out. Then we have the ratifying of the treaty, verse 27 to 32. We see Abraham taking sheep and oxen, gives them to Abimelech, verse 27. So we see the gifts of the covenant, we could say. So Abraham is now giving gifts to Abimelech. It's interesting to look at the contrast between Genesis 20 and Genesis 21. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham had wronged Abimelech, and Abimelech gave gifts to Abraham. Now we have Abimelech's wronged Abraham, and Abraham gives gifts to Abimelech. Isn't that interesting? You'd think it should be the other way around. You'd think in Genesis 20, Abraham should have given gifts to Abimelech since he was the naughty one. Okay? In Genesis 21, you'd think it'd be Abimelech giving gifts to Abraham because he wronged him, but no, we see it's reversed. I think maybe the Spirit of God wants to see something there, that even if you are not the primary one in the wrong, you still need to be giving. You have to sometimes be prepared to sacrifice in a situation to see peace achieved. Be prepared to give if you want peace with others. Abraham gives gifts to Abimelech even though Abimelech was in the wrong. So there's a selfless, sacrificial approach to resolving issues. So we have the general gifts here. Verse 27, he gave him sheep and oxen. But then verse 28 to 30 describes a special gift. He set aside 7 ewe lambs as a special token. And this provokes a question from Abimelech. He sees this action and says, well, why are you putting aside the 7 ewe lambs? And Abraham said, I'm glad you asked, that it may be a witness that the world basically belongs to me. So it's interesting, on the part of both men, we see an attempt to stop past failures reoccurring. So on Abimelech's end, he says, I want you to make a promise to me that you will not deal falsely. Remember, Abraham, you did that once before. Abimelech says that to Abraham. Abraham says, see these 7 lambs? You taking these 7 lambs from me will be a token, will be an assurance for me. You accepting those gifts will be an assurance to me that you recognize that I dig this well. It's my well. Now, you could say there's mutual mistrust in this agreement, but I would say that the higher principle here is that we see these men seeking to put things in place to avoid the same mistakes being repeated again in the future. Again, this old commentator says, while seemingly betraying a secret suspicion of the prince's veracity, the act aimed at preventing any reoccurrence of the grievance. And he says, good men should not only rectify the wrongs they do to one another, but adopt all wise precautions against their repetition. That's wisdom. And depending on your situation will depend what that looks like. But seeking to follow biblical principles there and try not to have the same problem happen again. That's a good thing, isn't it? To try, as God's people, not to keep repeating the same mistakes. You heard that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Try and be a fast learner in the Christian life. That's one thing I've prayed. Lord, help me. As a pastor, I'm going to make some mistakes, but having made one, help me to be a quick learner and not do it again. Okay, haul that brother into the side room and rebuke him for voting against something. That wasn't a good idea. Don't do that again. Okay. The Lord can just help you there. So, we have the gifts of the covenant, and then we have a geographical marker for the covenant. We notice in verse 31 and 32 that Abraham puts a name on this place. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba. Why? Because they there swear both of them. So he names this place as a memorial of the covenant that has been May, which is interesting because the word Beersheba means the well of the oath. Okay, so it's a reminder there to Abraham and to others, and or it's called the well of the 7, and the well of the oath, well of the 7. Interestingly, apparently they have discovered 7 wells in this area that's believed to be Beersheba, about 12 hours southwest of Hebron. So there was a geographical marker set up for that covenant. We're nearly finished. Now, then look at the reverence after the treaty, verse 33 to 34. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So we have some Abraham taking some actions after this covenant was made. We notice firstly he plants a grove. Now you might be a little bit perplexed by that to begin with if you're a Bible reader, because as you read through the Bible, where groves generally associated with good or evil. Evil. Okay, groves later on in the Word of God become associated with idolatry and would be forbidden of God. But understand here, Abraham is not planting a grove for anything to do with idolatry. Remember, there's a well here, and it could be, he named that area Beersheba to commemorate the covenant, the well of the oath. It's quite possible that the planting of these trees was also a part of setting up that memorial to the covenant that was made, or setting up some kind of oasis, because we find then him praying and seeking the Lord there. So understand something of the caliber of Abraham here. He's not planting a grove in the sense of an idolatrous grove where obscene acts are going to take place and idols are going to be set up. He's simply turning this area where there's a well into an oasis and a place for rest and worship. And he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. We see that time and time again, don't we, in the life of Abraham. We find him calling on the Lord. Abraham is walking with God. Abraham is a man of prayer, a man who knows the Lord, a man who's constantly calling upon the Lord. Perhaps that included some thanksgiving to the Lord for what had just taken place, but we need to be people who know what it is to call regularly on the Lord. Now we notice also a new name of God is revealed here. Abraham, up until this point, had known God as the Almighty God, chapter 17, verse 1, and the Most High God, chapter 14, verse 18. But now he uses a new name, as far as Abraham is concerned, for God. God, the Lord, the everlasting God. And so we learn so much about the character of God from his various names. It seems that God perhaps gave him this new understanding or new revelation of God's character in his life, that not only was God the Most High God, chapter 14, verse 18, emphasizing his position and his sovereignty, and the Almighty God, the God that could do anything, but also the everlasting God, the God who has no beginning and no end, the Eternal One, the Unchangeable One. What we see in Abraham's life is it seems that God would give him at times a fresh revelation of himself just before he goes through another challenge and another test. And Abraham, knowing that God was the everlasting God, the ever-present God, the unchangeable God, no doubt would be a comfort to him as we enter the events of chapter 22 and God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And we come in Genesis 22 to what undoubtedly was the greatest test in Abraham's walk of faith. But he went through it and saw God, the everlasting God, work in faithfulness. So there's some lessons for us this morning. We'll close. We can see the faithfulness of God in both of those accounts, can't we? Lessons for us to learn on trials. Christ, the living water, the one who can quench the thirst of the believer, the one who can quench the thirst of the sinner. And then learning how God can restore our testimony and use us again. Principles of how to make peace with one another and how to govern our relationships. And may the Lord seal those lessons to our hearts. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now. We pray that you would just take these thoughts and use them in our lives. Lord, help us to apply them, Father, with your help and your grace. And we ask you bless each one. We pray especially if anyone here has not yet truly tasted of Christ, has not yet come to Christ who is the living water. We pray, Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation, that they might reach out empty hands. That, Lord, they might bring, Lord, their bucket, as it were, the bucket of their life, and fill it with from the wells of salvation and be changed. Lord, for those of us who do know you, bless those who may be going through difficult trials, may find themselves in a dry place, Lord, a sorrowful place, a broken place. May they turn to you, open their eyes to see, Lord, that the comfort they need and the help they need is found in the well, in the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and meditating on the written word, Father, we pray for them. And Lord, help us in our relationships to have kindness and truthfulness and faithfulness and, Lord, to understand how to resolve issues and to discuss them plainly and graciously, Lord, and to seek to resolve things as God's people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn in our hymn books.